not see. Anyway, how was everything this morning?
Good.
We're here with Bruce Rawls and Lynn Johnson, and we're here for The Journey Home, which is a book by Dr. Kenneth Wapnick, The Journey Home, The Obstacles to Peace in A Course in Miracles, and we just finished reading that section in the course as our annual reading goes on. And wow, it is very, very clear what we're doing to ourselves and how we're how our operation here in this ego world is causing all sorts of interesting and unhappy situations to happen. And yet we continue on. And we had just read last week, which I was just talking about this morning in my morning call, what is not love is murder.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And, you know, Jesus is very explicit about that. And we were talking this morning about the grievances that we hold, because right now we're in the section of the workbook, the part two, where we have the topics of special relevance. And the topic of special relevance we're looking at right now is what is forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And, you know, what is not forgiveness is murder. You know, what is any grievance that we hold against another or against ourselves is a desire for the other or ourselves to be dead. Basically, you know, we wish you didn't exist. And it's so clear to me when I, you know, look at the television, or, you know, I just saw this morning that the fellow, the billionaire Jeffrey Epstein, who's been accused of, you know, terrible, you know, sexual indiscretions with children, committed suicide. You know, he didn't want to be here in this world anymore with this terrible accusations going on. And I know that many, many people, in fact, probably everybody who saw or heard the story, said, I wished he was dead. Or I wish, you know, basically we wish murder on people that do things that displease us. And so, you know, I mean, that's the only alternative. What's not love is murder. What's not peace is death. You know, what is not goodness is destruction. You know, that's...
And that's the ego's stern decree, as the Course says, is you know, it basically takes the dreams so seriously. And I think what the whole, so much of the thrust of A Course in Miracles is about is looking with tremendous compassion, gentleness, and kindness at the stark raving mad insanity and lunacy of the ego, and seeing it for what it is, which is basically making much ado about nothing, as Shakespeare would say, and taking what is an incredibly elaborate hoax, you know, just a way out of proportion dream that we've rehearsed and practiced and become so fluent in that we don't even think for a moment, usually, that this is something that we could question, and question the sanity of assuming that that belief is even a belief. And once we start doing that, it becomes, as Kim Wapnick says, it's not evil, sinful, or wicked, just silly. But we have to look at it first from within that thought system and see how murderous and how insane and enraged and crazed that whole level of thinking is, that whole realm or that whole thought system, as of course puts it, of ego insanity is. And when we do that, it's just like, why would we want to choose that? And it would just be ludicrous, just silly, just absurd.
Just silly and absurd, yeah.
Yeah, and that's, I think, you know, if we start looking at cartoon characters that, you know, rip each other apart, it's in a sense no different, you know, or actors on a stage that you know, stage, you know, brutal massacres and murders and you know, insidious plots to destroy each other, and that whole gamut of stuff. But if we can look at our own lives from that perspective and see that it's just like a giant movie or a dream or a stage play or puppets or cartoon characters or, you know, something that reminds us of the surreality of things. That is, I think, a vital part of course's curriculum, to just not take it so seriously. It doesn't mean we behave particularly any different in the dream, but internally our interpretation is no longer dictated by the ego insanity, and we don't see the world is doing things to us, but it's really we discover that initially aghast that we're doing this to ourselves, but we're doing nothing to a non-existent self. I mean, it's like, you know, when a puppet does crazy things to others, and you recognize it's all on the same stage, and that stage is in our mind, and so we're really doing it to ourselves. That's the first stage, and that's probably the most challenging one, is bringing it back inside, because that's when it becomes an internal conflict rather than an external one. And then the second stage of forgiveness, since this is a section, as you were mentioning, Lynn, in the workbook where we use the first of the what is, and the first one being what is forgiveness, that first phase of forgiveness, the first stage of it, is just bringing it all back in, recognizing it's not about anyone else, it's not about anything else, it's about my mind, and, oh, by the way, because it's in my mind, that's where I can do something about it, because we don't have enormous range of choices like the ego suggests. We really only have one of two choices, and it's the choice of the ego thought system or the choice of the Holy Spirit thought system. And between those two, there's literally worlds of difference, or universes of difference, or galaxies, whatever you want to
call it. Literally, yes.
Yeah, because there's really nothing out there going on, and it's all going on in the mind, and it's made up. So it's an unconscious, and then when we bring it to conscious awareness, we recognize that it's inside, and then it becomes unfounded. So I think the two stages in forgiveness become recognizing that it has been unconscious, and then we recognize with Holy Spirit's help, because we're not going to do it on our own, that it's, we also recognize that it's unfounded. And once it's unfounded, it's like, well, why would I want to continue doing that?
Why would I keep doing it? Yeah. Because then it really is a choice. You recognize, oh, I really do have a choice. You know, it's a story someone was telling this morning about that they were stopped at a stoplight, and there were people on the corners with vests on, and they had containers and buckets, and they were collecting money. Mm-hmm. And so the guy came up to her car, and she said, you know, what is it for? And he said, it's for, you know, our church, you know, New Horizons or whatever. And so she started looking through for some money. And the guy said to her, do you know Jesus? Or do you love Jesus, or something like that? And she really didn't know how to answer that. She's kind of a New Course in Miracles student. She really didn't know what to say. And he said to her, because if you deny him, he will deny you. And it pissed her off. And very rightly so, because, that's not Jesus' character. Jesus would never do that. But I ask her, would it have pissed you off if the guy would have came up to you and said, do you know Bozo the Clown? And you would have said, huh? And he would have said, because if you deny Bozo, he will deny you. Would that piss you off? You know, and she goes, well, no, not really. And I said, because there's no specialness. There's no God being special and having special special friends, special children, special this. That's what you object to.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the idea that, you know, Jesus would deny you. It's the idea that Jesus would give one person something that he doesn't give somebody else. That God would give one person something that he doesn't give somebody else. And it's exclusiveness. And I said, that does piss you off because you know it's not true.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody knows it's not true. And so, if you just looked at, you know, any chance of being angry or upset because of something you think is happening, and ask yourself, if Bozo did this, would I be mad?
And what would Bozo do?
What would Bozo do?
Yeah, well, we're all in clown costume here in the world, you know. We've as my friend Steve Behrman, A.K. Swami Beyondananda would say, we've all opened up our clown chakra in order to be here, right?
So, yeah, exactly. So, WWBD, what will Bozo do? And from then on, you have no, you know, if it's because of belief that somehow or the other, God loves some more than others. And, you know, it goes all the way back to the Bible, Cain and Abel. You know, I mean, that what is not love is murder. You know, if you tell me that God loves you more than he loves me, and he likes your sacrifice more than he loves mine, I'm going to kill you. You can't live if God loves you more. And we see that everywhere we look. And, you know, once you start seeing it, you're seeing it everywhere. So,
well, it's the classic authority problem and sibling rivalry and just all that whole cliche of stuff of we, they, that takes, you know, seemingly infinite variety of forms, but it all distills down to belief in duality, a belief in the idea of separation, that it was possible to take perfect oneness and split it and shatter it into a gazillion pieces, and damn, we think we're one of those pieces, and now everything else is something that we've been deprived of, and that's no fun.
No, that's not very nice.
Yeah, so you know, if we can just remember that we made it up on a collective level, and then fragmented that collective mind out into all these seemingly separate fragments, and then we've identified with one of those fragments, and you know, I'd say every once in a while, you know, it just kind of flashes, like, I was in the bathroom this morning, actually, and shaving, I was looking in the mirror, I was like, how could anyone limit themselves to just this tiny little, you know, ridiculous parody of life called a body, you know, but we do. I mean, we don't even think about it most of the time. We just assume that this is our identity, and, you know, go on about our day as if this is the real thing, forgetting that we're in this enormous soap opera, you know, dramatic royalty, drama queen, drama king role that we made up, and we've forgotten that, man, we rehearsed this so well, we actually believe we're the characters on the screen.
I know, just insane.
It's whacked out, but it's funny only when we can look at it with Holy Spirit, and that's where I think the humor of the course comes through. Once we read it a few times, I find it really helpful in our study groups when we read out loud. To occasionally, you know, when I'm reading the course, when it's obvious Jesus is making a parody of the ego, not in any kind of derisive or mean spirited way, but just kind of like, look at this. Is this really what you want? And I have a bunch of smileys written in the margins of my. One of my copies of the course, and not the one I have with me today, but anyway, it's just a great reminder. It's like there's enormous gentleness and humor and levity in the course, but we have to look at the insanity of the ego first in order to get to that. We have to go past the special love, past the special hate, which is on the flip side of that coin, and see that beyond that, there's the real love, where we all hold everyone in the same infinite regard, the same, you know, complete esteem, where nobody's done anything to us, and therefore everyone has everything and is everything. So there's nothing to have any cause for petty jealousies or you know, no we they thinking, because how could infinite spirit, which we all are, tag, we're all it, you know, have any squabbles over who gets what?
Exactly. There couldn't be when you are in a place where there's infinite everything, why would you? How could you think to squabble with anybody over anything?
Yeah,
everybody has everything they need. We all have enough. That's what the lesson says today. In fact, lesson 222, the very words of it are. Let me find it and read it, because you know, if you don't believe it, if you don't know that this is true, then you might be living in a different world or thinking in a different thing. But God is with me. I live and move in Him. God is with me. He is my source of life, the life within, the air I breathe, the food by which I am sustained, the water which renews and cleanses me. He is my home, wherein I live and move. The Spirit which directs my actions offers me its thoughts and guarantees my safety from all pain. He covers me with kindness and with care, and holds in love the sun he shines upon, who also shines on him. How still is he who knows the truth of what he speaks today. How still am I when I know that God is with me?
Mm-hmm.
And that no matter, you know, and that God is not just with me, God is with everybody.
Yeah, and that lesson, like so many in so many places in the Course, is a great example to remember, you know, a couple things. One, that it's always and only about the mind, and number two, therefore, you know, it's you know, to watch carefully at the attempt to get into level of confusion and think that, oh, well, that means that God has some awareness of the world of duality and he's going to take care of my material needs, he, she, it. Again, more duality that we try to, you know, impress upon a perfect abstract non-dual oneness that is genderless, formless, and divisionless. But, you know, the whole thing of my home and my food and nourishment and the air I breathe, you know, obviously these are all metaphors, but as the Course reminds us, we are all metaphors. So, you know, we just need to slowly but surely make this complete thought reversal where we, instead of identifying with the metaphors of a separate self, we go beyond the metaphor and go to the true abstraction of perfect oneness. And the only way we really can get there in a practical way is by seeing the sameness in everyone and everything and recognizing that our interests are the same as everyone else's. So yesterday evening, my brother-in-law arrived. My sister and I were here for a day or so. And here in California, where I just arrived the day before. And you know, I was just sitting down and hanging out with my brother-in-law and looking at fun apps on our phone and just having a blast here and stuff, and you know, there's things that you know, he and I don't necessarily agree with on the level of philosophy or whatever, but we're just having fun hanging out and saying, oh, that's a cool app, that this you know, astronomy app that shows where all the planets are, and you hold the screen up and you see the planets, and he was showing me this word game, and we were just having a blast, you know, but because it was sharing this, and it wasn't about the specific apps, it was the fact that we were just sharing and enjoying each other's company and recognizing that, you know, it's not about the difference, it's about, you know, what we can share. And anyway, so I was just kind of reflecting on that.
Yeah, and that's it, you know. It's the relaxing and enjoying now, without being feeling a sense of competition or mm-hmm. a need to be better than the other or smarter than the other or have more than the other. Because
all that stuff.
Yeah, all that other stuff. Mm-hmm. All that other stuff. So yeah. Oh, let's take a look at our book.
Yeah.
We're in the are we? I don't even know what chapter we're in.
So, I have us on the top of page 80. We just finished that paragraph that ends on that page. Well, before we get started, just a quick aside, since we've been seeing in the political arena, you know, someone who's a well-known course teacher for many decades, Marian Williamson. If anybody's interested, I've been kind of following this just because out of curiosity to see what context in somewhat mainstream media. Of Course in Miracles is mentioned, and most of the things I've seen, other than a few New York Times articles about her campaign, haven't mentioned A Course in Miracles. But I happened to catch the segment through the web, because we haven't been subscribed to HBO for a while, of Bill Maher's show, I guess it was a week ago now, and he had Marianne Williamson on his show. And he, one of the first things out of his mouth was, well, what about this A Course in Miracles thing? And it was really interesting to watch how Marianne, again, maybe not the perfect course teacher, but she does share a lot of things that pertain to the course. And one of the things I thought I was really, you know, pleased to see was she reached over literally and physically an inclusive gesture, you know, basically said, you know, this curriculum was, you know, because Bill was alluding to the fact that it was written by an atheist, which of course is what he identifies with, because, and I think in some respects rightly so, and I commented to a study group the other evening, it's like, well, I had an opportunity to hike on a day hike with an atheist about a decade ago when I first moved to Southern Oregon, and by the time we had chatted for a few hours, I realized, well, we're kind of in the same camp in the sense that the traditional ego god of separation, differences, and exclusion, you know, that the whole schizophrenia of, you know, some get and some don't, made absolutely no sense to either of us. So on that level, on the level of, you know, the traditional biblical dualistic God, neither of us could buy into that. So in that sense, yeah, we're both atheists.
Yeah, exactly.
So that's not a bad place to start. And then you can, from there, build on the idea that we don't know what perfect oneness is, so we don't really have any basis for understanding it. But anyway, it was interesting, because to get back to the quick Marian anecdote is, and I'm going to paraphrase it greatly because I just caught it briefly and hadn't watched it again, but she says something to the effect of, it's written for anyone with or without a faith, including, and she reached over and tapped him on the shoulder, those who are atheists, alluding to Bill. And then I think he realized that maybe there's something in it I could check into. And then she shared something to the effect that it was, about shared interest, kindness, things like that. I forget exactly what she said, but it was shared in a way that she didn't dismiss the course, but she just kind of quickly, because she's in a political campaign, shifted quickly to the topics that were more appropriate for that conversation. But I thought it was interesting the way it was handled, and you might want to check it out. If you can just find Bill Maher's show, and you can see. And if you hear about any other instances where she's appeared, I'd be interested to know that too, because where she mentions the course in a public setting that is related to her campaign, because I think she's done a really pretty good job of flying into the radar in terms of that.
Oh yeah, so yeah.
Yeah, yeah,
absolutely, and as it should be, because you don't hear the other guys going, well, in the Bible this, and I believe in, you don't hear that, or in the Quran or whatever. Right. So why should she be, even talking about A Course in Miracles?
Yeah,
she's expressing the belief and the philosophy of A Course in Miracles. And a lot of her, the way that she talks about things, she doesn't go into there is no world. And, she doesn't go into any of the less acceptable ideas of A Course in Miracles. But she definitely goes into, let's replace this fear with love. And
the challenging stuff that you and I get into.
Yeah, exactly.
Because we need to learn it, right?
Yeah, exactly. The simple stuff like there is no world, that's simple. But the other stuff of, what you did to me, that's not so simple. So, I love Marianne, and I'm glad she's running. I don't have any political aspiration for her or anybody else.
It's really just kind of fun to watch to see, how my fascination really is with how many people will discover the course in this era, new generation that never heard of her, only because she's a political candidate and people are scrutinizing their backgrounds and say, oh. And that's why I wrote the article a few weeks ago of A Course in Miracles, Level of Confusion of Marianne Williamson. I might rearrange the order of that, but on ACI and blog, if anybody wants to read that article. So anyway, why don't we pick up where we left off in the reading?
Okey-dokey. Yeah. And since you probably know better than I do, go right
ahead. I've got a little line drawn on the side of the page from last week. So I'll just start reading, and it's in the printed version on the top of page 80 after the last paragraph from the previous page is completed. And it starts with, "The only difference between groups of people that we call primitive and ourselves is that they do not as dynamic as much as we do." And the dynamic, of course, is the attack defense cycle how organisms destroy each other and prey upon each other to get food and so forth. And that's what the last paragraph was talking about. Freud was the first one to really pull aside the veil and show us what we believed was buried in our unconscious. This is graphically seen in the sections in the text on specialness that reflect the kinds of fantasies we have, the need we have to devour each other, incorporate each other, possess each other, rape each other, destroy each other. Ken's being a little graphic there too, right? But that's what is, the continuation of what we read last week of what is not love is murder. And again, it's about the recognition that it's all in the mind, and it's never about the form, because we're not talking about a physical thing. We're talking about the purpose in the mind that anything serves. And as egos, anything that doesn't serve our individual self has a purpose of, changing that, whether it's unconscious or conscious, right?
Exactly. let's see. Anyway, yeah, continue on.
Okay, yeah. So, an important part of the Course's whole process, to state it again, is to show us exactly what this ugliness is inside ourselves so we can change our minds about it. At that point, we can recognize that the whole thing is an illusion. However, there is always a danger when working with this kind of process to cover this, quote, dark, unquote, material over and then believe that we have undone it. We should never underestimate the power of denial to keep out of our awareness what we do not want to know or look at.
Yeah, and is that what they call spiritual bypassing?
Oh, I think that's a common phrase that's used. Yeah, I think that's a pretty helpful one because, you know, whenever we just kind of slough off and basically dismiss without looking the stuff that's going through our mind, that's a perfect opportunity for sublimation and then projection, you know, basically the denial and then the inevitable projection that happens as a result. And I think that's kind of standard Freudian psychology is the things that you don't look at become projected out. And in Freud's psychological system, that was basically, relegated to, the unconscious projection of the ego and how, the things that we don't like become projected out. But everyone does that, and I think that's why it's important to just look at it and see, the whole we-they paradigm is really founded on that whole premise that there is an other, and the things that we don't like about the quote-unquote other is really what we don't like about ourselves, and then when we look at that without condemnation, we can look at ourselves and each other without condemnation, and that's what proves us up.
Exactly. So the looking at the world and condemning it, looking at the political scene, looking at the economics or the environment or any of those things, if we look at them and we condemn the situation that we think we're seeing, mm-hmm. we actually are bypassing our own responsibility for it because we're looking at it and making a decision that it's something that's wrong or bad or something that we don't like, but we're not seeing our own responsibility for that thing.
Right.
And it's a responsibility. Whatever I'm perceiving, whatever I'm projecting is my own thought. What I see is my own thinking. So if I look at what I'm seeing in the world and I'm seeing it as anything other than a projection of my own thought, then I'm going to deny it and bypass it. But when I accept it as this is my thinking that is making this thing appear to be as it is, then I have something I can work with. And, just accepting that is a big deal. But accepting it and recognizing that I can see peace instead of this, that's a huge jump.
Exactly. So Ken continues, speaking of Sigmund Freud, psychology students may recall that he referred to dreams as, quote, the royal road to the understanding of the activities of the unconscious mind, unquote. That's really had an impact on me because Ken mentions this in a number of his lectures and so forth. And then he says, the dreams that Freud was talking about were the nighttime dreams, but of course, Miracles extends this, of course, to the daytime dreams of space-time dualistic persona identities that we've all assumed. And by those unchallenged assumptions, and looking at those unchallenged assumptions, we have an opportunity to shift from being at the mercy of, quote-unquote, a little puppet show that we think we're puppets in, to recognizing that no, we could be merciful by not identifying with the puppets. We may not change the puppet show directly, but we can no longer identify with the puppets and identify with the puppeteer. And that's a big difference, right? And then Kent continues, by this he meant that without the benefit of our dreams, there would be no means of access to what had been so deeply buried and forgotten. This is why psychoanalysis relied so heavily on dream interpretation. Jesus likewise could make the same statement regarding our, quote, waking dreams, unquote. Our capacity to deny is so powerful that without Jesus' presence in our minds, we have no help to understand that the viciousness we perceive outside is a shadow of the ego's insane thought system we have chosen to be reality inside. Again, this is why it is so essential to pay attention to our waking dreams with all their horror and pain. Otherwise, we would have no way of uncovering the source of the pain. It is the role of the Holy Spirit or Jesus to reinterpret our perceptions for us. It is our role to bring these insane illusions to their loving truth and sanity.
You know, that makes me think about, you know, that I know I myself have done this and you know, probably will do it again. But, you know, if I turn off the TV, I won't have these terrible thoughts. If I don't look at this, I'm going to be happier. And I hate, you know, people are always saying this, you know, turn off your TV, don't look at the news, you know, don't think about the world, and you'll be a happier person. Well, you know, if all I am seeing on the TV or in the newspaper or in the world is my own thinking, then I can't turn that off. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm just going to see it somewhere else. You know, I mean, right. I see it on a screen, I'm going to see it in some other way, but it's there because it's my mind.
But yeah, plus, it's almost like, you know, burning the textbooks of the Holy Spirit's classroom. It's basically saying, well, yeah, I don't want to look at the exact thing that's going to bring me back to the mind and help me get rid of desire to want to project. And that's why, you know, every opportunity that crosses our path to look at our unconscious guilt in the form of the irritations, annoyances, the what we think of as problems in the ego's interpretation become the perfect classroom, the perfect textbook, the perfect opportunity to get back to the mind and say, ah, this is something I need to look at, not in any kind of compulsive way, but, you know, at our own pace, and we don't want to force ourselves, but, you know, when we're ready to look at those things without recoiling in stark terror, because it can be pretty frightening at first when we really start to pay attention to how the depth and breadth of that projection. But, you know, over time, you just look at it a little bit more. You know, you pull back, you know, our inner Toto pulls back the curtain a little bit more each day, and we see a little bit more of the craziness and wackoness of it. You know, at first, it's very challenging, just like the first time you try anything, you know, whether it's you know, the first day of backpacking or going to an exercise class or learning a new language. You know, it's a bit overwhelming, but once you, you know, stick with it and keep looking without condemnation at those thoughts, it gets easier and easier over time. And pretty soon it's like, oh yeah, I caught myself within a few seconds instead of a few days. Mm-hmm. and of course, maybe a few hours and a few minutes of the transitions, you know, for some of them, and maybe some still take, you know, a few months or years to get to where we're ready to look at some of those more challenging categories. But we just need to keep looking at it without condemnation. You know, pay attention to our waking dreams, as Ken says here, and see the horror and the pain involved in those, but without condemnation. Just look and watch and judge not. And that's exactly what the first what is says, you know. Forgiveness is silent and does nothing. It simply waits and judges not.
Exactly. And so, you know, no matter what we try to do, no matter what you and I try to do in our lives, we might just go off and become a monk and go be a hermit or you know, never read the newspaper or whatever. It doesn't matter what we do. You know, we think we're going to silence our mind by, you know, quieting the world around us. It doesn't matter what we do, because wherever you go, there you are.
Yeah, and even if you decide to go live in a cave, you'll have forgiveness opportunities around bat guano and why Amazon Prime doesn't deliver to your cave, you know, stuff like that, right?
And things like that, yeah. Yeah, you're going to have, no matter what you do, you're going to be there doing, having a grievance. So.
Yeah, so, I mean, if you're drawn to be a monk, you know, go for it. But you know, the Course doesn't suggest that you need to do anything radical in terms of lifestyle. In fact, that's why that whole section was made, I think. It's just to try to nip in the bud a lot of those things where people were going off, I need to radically change my lifestyle. And it says right off the bat is, you know, changes are rarely needed on the level of form, but always needed on the level of the mind. So it's like, hint, hint, it's always about the mind.
Exactly. Yeah. Oh, and, you know, it's interesting that you bring this kind of thinking up. Because somebody's brought up again about Muji, and I don't know if you saw the controversy about Muji or if you even know who Muji is.
Oh, I know Muji. I like his stuff, yeah.
Yeah, well, there's a controversy that's going on because, you know, people, women are saying that he had sex with them and that he eats meat and, you know, all sorts of things. You know, and then, like, there's this huge controversy going on and, you know, people, I mean, Rick Archer, who had done, I think, more than one Muji Buddha at that gas pump, he deleted those. He took Muji completely off of his website because of these allegations of misbehavior on Muji's part. And I'm like, well, you know, what is he, the Pope or something? Muji, you know, is he supposed to be celibate and he's supposed to be a vegetarian? Who made those rules up? You know,
it's never about behavior.
It's never about behavior. And you can see it. So, and somebody on the Course in Miracles site got onto that about Muji, and then they started saying, well, this person is a Course in Miracles student, and, you know, they're talking good about Muji, and, you know, this, and you're like, do you not have the same book that I have that says that none of this really is happening?
Well, and again, I think that's why it's such an important concept, and really, you can look at the course on every page from the level of well, pun intended, the level of looking at level of confusion and seeing how easy it is to want to make it about the form. You know, and the Course says in so many different ways that it's not about the form. There's nothing so blinding as perception of form. And you know, our purpose here practicing the Course is to you know, forgive ourselves for seeing the world as you know, a prison instead of the classroom that it really is, you know. We're admonished to not change the world, but change our mind about the world, and that's an enormous difference.
Yes, absolutely enormous difference. So, so you know, it just is so easy to fall into that place where you want to judge, and where, you know, you think there's an exception to the rules for forgiveness. You know, you think that there's, you know, something that can't be forgiven. You believe that there's a sin that's beyond God's ability to forgive or to see beyond. You know, that's a lie. It's not true. And you know, you can have sex with people. It's not, doesn't make you into an evil person. You can eat meat. That doesn't make you into an evil person, or whatever the other allegations. I mean, of course, when people are aggrieved, they'll make a bunch of allegations about, you know, war. But
you know, and there's a biological thing with that, the sex thing too, because I've heard a statistical study that suggests that if your parents didn't have sex, chances you won't either. So
statistically, you know, I bet that is quite
true.
Yeah,
I think there's a pretty high correlation there.
You're cracking me up. All right. So let's see. Are we at the following passage?
I think so.
Okay. I'll go ahead and start reading. The following passage portrays the non-ego world of the Holy Spirit, elsewhere referred to as the happy dream, the correction for the nightmares of the ego's world. Okay, and this is from the Obstacles to Peace, chapter 19. It says, the Holy Spirit has given you love's messengers to send instead of those you train through fear. They are as eager to return to you what they hold dear as are the others. If you send them forth, they will see only the blameless and the beautiful, the gentle and the kind. They will be as careful to let no little act of charity, no tiny expression of forgiveness, no little breath of love escape their notice, and they will return with all the happy things they found to share them lovingly with you. Nice. Isn't that just beautiful?
But it is, and it's true too. It's because once we can rid ourselves by looking at it and then just dropping our investment in it, the insanity of the ego. It doesn't mean the world magically does all the things that the ego would have wanted. It just means that we no longer have invested it with guilt. And then it becomes literally a beautiful classroom where we can see past the facade of our own persona and everyone else's and see, you know, and past the special love and special aid and see the real love that's behind it.
Exactly. And the point of this particular passage is saying, you get what you give.
That's true too.
And receiving are the same. If you give love, if you send out love's messengers, if you look only for love, if you look only for what is it he says? Tiny expressions of forgiveness, little acts of charity, little breaths of love. They're going to go out and find. They're going to go. My thoughts are going to go and look at, you know, the most evil person I can imagine, and they're only going to see the love. They're only going to see this, the little acts of charity that they've done. You know, I may be looking at a person and thinking that they're just, you know, just plain evil, but if I, instead of sending out the messengers that are looking for all the evil, if I just look for the good, Mil Pollyanna Lynn, looking for the good everywhere I go, then that is what I'm going to see. It's going to be returned to me, and I'm going to see, oh, yes, you know, they loved their mother, or yes, they were kind to strangers, or yes, they, you know, I'm going to see the goodness. It's going to come back to me, and I'm going to see it. And seeing it and experiencing it, then I can't completely condemn anyone. And it doesn't matter how horrible they seem to be. It doesn't matter what terrible things that they seem to have done. You know, if I am only looking for the good, I'm not going to see that crap. I'm only going to see the goodness.
It's sort of like an X-ray vision. It's sort of like the vision of the Christ looks through. It doesn't deny the ego in a sense that it doesn't say that realm of mind doesn't exist. It denies the validity of that interpretation. It just says that desire to want to persecute, that desire to want to kill, the murderous thought that, you know, in the previous section we were talking about, that is not love, is just looked at and scrutinized and recognized for what it is, which is just a silly, insane game that puppets play and actors on a stage in a dramatic role that has no bearing on reality. And the reality being the love that's behind the dramatization of ego's shenanigans.
Yes.
Yeah.
And it's not, you're not making excuses.
No.
For bad behavior, you're not making reasons why, you know, this terrible thing happened. You're just looking for the reality of what's there, which is not hate. It's not sadness. It's not fear.
Yeah, another analogy comes to mind. If you're a mathematician and another mathematician writes a whole bunch of incorrect equations and publishes it, you know, and gets on a soapbox and, you know, starts reciting some of these incorrect equations, you know, there may not be the perfect metaphor, but you know, the same mathematician would just look and say, well, that's pretty silly, and the tendency that we have as egos, because the ego is insane, is to condemn, because it's like, well, this is this is not true. And I think that's, as course students, it's very important to not demonize demonizers or try to think that we need to correct the dream. We don't need to repair what's incorrect. We just, you know, if anything, giving it more energy just is a reflection of our desire to not let it go. It's a manifestation of the resistance to want to keep the inaccuracies and perpetuate them. And it's always because there's an identity we think is serving us, but if we look even more deeply and realize that identity has never served us, then we can free ourselves.
Yeah.
And the identity that has always served us is always there and has never forsaken us. I'm reflecting on a conversation I had the other day with a friend of mine, who you know, Dave Van Dyke, and we were talking about because the late 60s, early 70s, we're reading Life and Teachings of the Master of the Far East.
Oh yeah, I love those. Baer-Spaldy's books.
Baer-Spaldy's books, and that was my first big introduction to metaphysics during my high school era. And what impressed me, a lot of things about those impressed me, but one quote that stuck with me and I'm going to paraphrase it, of course, is that in those books, Jesus appears to this party, including the author of the book, and a lot of it's allegorical, I believe, but still, you know, within the story of the books, Jesus and some of these other ascended masters appear to this party and are instructing them and you know, guiding their thinking. And one of the things that Jesus corrects when he appears to this group, you know, regarding his most famous lifetime, was that he was quoted as saying, you know, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And he corrects his, you know, "What I really said was, God, you have never forsaken me." And that, in fact, that's impossible. You know, I'm paraphrasing that. But that really stuck with me. And I think that formed the basis for a lot of my metaphysical inquiry, which then found a wonderful home when I discovered A Course in Miracles and about a decade or two later in the mid-80s. And started reading it then. I knew about it in the late 70s. But when I picked it up and started reading through, I was like, oh, yeah, how could there be anything to forgive God for if God is perfect oneness? And there's nothing forsaken. We have not been cast into hell other than in our imagination.
Exactly. Exactly. And yet, not only do we imagine that we're condemned, we're imagining everybody else is condemned too.
And then they did it
and
to
they
us.
Should be, and they, yep, because they're bad.
Right.
Which is none of stuff. Jesus. Jesus never taught any of that stuff.
Right.
That's what cracks me up. So, but yeah,
we get ourselves misquoted, and we misquote ourselves. So it's not unimaginable that after a couple of millennium that, you know, things have gotten a little distorted here. And I think that's why, you know, A Course in Miracles is a wonderful correction to, you know, the formal religion of Christianity that you know, is based on an egoic premise.
Right. Well, based on the sacrifice and death.
Yeah.
You know, that's what the whole purpose of Christianity as we see it today is based on the sacrifice and death of God. You know, basically.
Martyrdom and promotion of guilt. But you know, you could single out Christianity, but it's never doing that because every religion, every system in the world that foments that kind of dualistic thinking and that basically that internal warfare and strife is, you know, a murderous thought system. But it doesn't mean we need to condemn anything. We just need to say, wow, that's pretty silly. Why would I go there? And we can look with compassion on ourselves and each other for all the myriad of ways that we all do that with or without organized religion. That you could remove all the any religious thoughts or cultural references that have ever happened, and there'd still be that unconscious guilt in the world. So,
yep,
but that's
still
just that's just a catalyst, and really gives form to the desire in our mind of wanting to have a scapegoat or whatever. So,
exactly. So, so the Holy Spirit has given us love as messengers to send instead of that stuff.
Yeah.
So that what comes back to us is love. What
right.
comes back to us is peace, and what comes and that's the happy dream. The happy dream is not all of a sudden I see happy things. The happy dream is I send out the messengers of love, and I receive that back. I look only for love, and that's all I see. I look only for peace, and that's all I see. It's not because suddenly the world has changed. The world has not done anything. My mind has changed about the world. And that's what Jesus says. Seek not to change the world. Change your mind about the world. That's all you have to do. And that mm-hmm. shift in perception is what makes that happy dream occur. So back to the reading. Now we get the other side. The Holy Spirit's right-minded way of perceiving the world in a contrast to the ego's wrong-minded way. The external world itself does not change. That's what I just said. Rather, it is in our minds that see the world differently. The so-called vicious and savage are not condemned or blamed. Rather, they are seen as calling out for love. The, quote, beautiful, gentle, and kind, unquote, are the reflections of the love of Christ that is being called for. Seen in this way, the ego's world of hate and fear is transformed into the Holy Spirit's loving classroom in which we all learn together the happy lessons of forgiveness that will bring us back to God. This perception of the world is given its clearest expression in the section, The Judgment of the Holy Spirit, the opening section of chapter 12 in the text. And here is it from chapter 12. There is but one interpretation of motivation that makes any sense, and because it is the Holy Spirit's judgment, it requires no effort at all on your part. Every loving thought is true. That's the only thing we need to know. Every loving thought is true. Everything else is an appeal for healing and help, regardless of the form it takes. Can anyone be justified in responding with anger to a brother's plea for help? No response can be appropriate except the willingness to give it to him, for this and only this is what he is asking for. That's it.
Yeah, and it can be simplified, as both Ken and Gary Renard have done, to everything is either an expression of love or a call for love, and the appropriate response in both conditions is always love and loving kindness.
Yeah.
Really simple, huh?
Really simple.
You don't have to think, well, which response am I going to choose? It's like, you know, just be kind. And you know, talk about another, you know, there's a few word phrases that are pretty wonderful in the Course. One is God is. Another one is be passersby. And I think a third one could be kind, which is, I don't know if that appears exactly in the Course, but it could be. And, you know, it's like, just, it's really simple. You don't have to just pick, you know, what response is you're going to use it in any given occasion. If you just remember to be kind, that applies to all occasions. And that includes everyone, of course. You know, so that's really the challenge, I think, is to include everyone in our expression of kindness rather than, as soon as we narrow it down to one seemingly separate self or a small group of selves, you know, inhabiting some little quadrant of the planet or whatever, it's like, you know, it's got to include everyone, you know, no matter what quark or quasar you're from. Right?
Yeah, from what quark or quasar you're from. That's pretty funny, because they are one and the same. I accidentally dropped the mic. Okay, I'm trying to post that thing from chapter 19 in the room, because I think that that's a really important thing to remember. That the Holy Spirit has given us love's messengers. And yeah. That if all we send out is love, then that's all we're going to get is love. When all I look for is love, that's all I'm going to see. So,
And then the calls for love that the ego would interpret as attack become the opportunity to forgive ourselves and see that as, you know, I now bring in my long-lost best friend, my Savior, that takes the form of every seeming to the ego annoyance or upset or disturbance, and then recognizing, no, this is a part of me that is, you know, desperately wanting to go home, and the home being the place in the mind of total inclusion that we never left. And as long as we maintain the walls in our mind and with the belief in separation and all the myriad forms it takes, you know, we're basically denying that little frightened child, you know, who's uncertainly lonely and in constant fear, passage home. And why would we do that?
Why would we do that?
We're detaining children at the border of the mind, so to speak, you know, and quarantining them from the safety and the comfort that they deserve.
Exactly. In the next paragraph of this reading actually says pretty much the same thing. And the lesson that we wish to learn is this. This is from chapter 12, section 1. If only attack produces fear, and if you see attack as the call for the help that it is, the unreality of fear must dawn on you. For fear is a call for love, an unconscious recognition of what has been denied. Text chapter 12. The introduction paragraph, or let's see, 12 through 13. So, our sentence is 12 through 13 in whatever.
Yeah, which really just mirrors what we're just saying. Every challenge really is a call for love. Anything that where you see something that seems amiss, that's really an interpretation that is asking for correction in my mind. And if I can just remember it, it doesn't matter who else's mind seems to be involved. If it's occurring to my mind, that must mean my mind needs the healing. And it's never about anyone else's healing. But when I allow Holy Spirit to correct the errors in my mind, it automatically touches all minds, because that's all there is. There's just one mind in truth, and the Holy Spirit is aware of that. Even though this separate Bruce character that I've believed in for so long is clueless about that. And so we're learning to replace that clueless identity with the the mature, infinitely patient, infinitely wise, capital S self that we all are and share. And that, you know, resolves all the conflicts in the mind, which quite often, you know, appears to take care of some of the conflicts in the level form, and sometimes it doesn't. But the beauty of it is we no longer are buffeted about and you know, at the whim of and the mercy of what seems to be outside circumstances, because we've chosen the teacher of mercy in the mind, and that is an unconditional choice. In those moments that doesn't depend on what happens or doesn't happen in the world of form.
Exactly, absolutely. And I think that this next paragraph, and I'm going to read this next paragraph. Our time is almost up, but I think we can start next week with this paragraph again.
Yeah.
Because this is really an important thing. So Ken says, since this is an area of confusion for many students of A Course in Miracles, myself included, that's my own. I should like
my
to
caution
the reader that this, quote, judgment of the Holy Spirit, unquote, must first follow being able to forgive oneself for not holding loving thoughts and for harboring thoughts of judgment and attack instead. Boom, bango, bingo. That's it. I'm accusing myself of being an attacker and holding these unkind thoughts, how can I forgive myself for that? Because that's really what I'm doing here. He says, you have to forgive yourself for not holding these loving thoughts. Otherwise, these attack thoughts will be denied and therefore will be inevitably be projected without awareness of the unconscious hatred that is being expressed. This is so clear to me that what he's saying, what Jesus is saying is, when I see to attack another, when I look at another with fear, hatred, anger, judgment, that is really my own self that I'm attacking, and I'm seeing all of those things in myself. And I believe that they are terrible and that I'm really bad. And so I can't be alone in this terrible bad thinking. And therefore, it's your fault. You are the one who are doing this to me. You, Donald Trump, are the one who are making me be so mean. You, Bruce Rawls, you're the one that's making me be
really?
So... Yes, it's your fault. And so... But we have to recognize that all of that is only being projected because I think that I myself am guilty. I myself am evil. I myself am the home of evil, sin, and darkness. And I don't believe that light and peace and joy abide in me because I see, you know, my own twisted thinking. So you have to come to the understanding that you are innocent before you can see anyone else as being sinless. But you're never going to know your own innocence as long as you're projecting sin out onto others. And so you have to send out those messengers of love. You have to be looking for the love so that you are not projecting the evil out. You're looking for the peace that's there. You're sending out the messengers of love, and what returns to you is your own innocence, because you begin to see that nothing has gone wrong, nobody's done anything evil to anyone else, and that they are innocent, and that I too am innocent because I can't have done this. So let's see. So those attack thoughts will be denied, and therefore inevitably would be projected without awareness of the unconscious hatred that is being expressed. This phenomena of mask hatred in the guise of love is what unfortunately has characterized centuries of Christian do-gooders, quote-unquote do-gooders. Not just Christians, my goodness, look at, you know, Muslims, look at, I mean, anybody who thinks they're doing good in the name of God, who are going out and causing all kinds of havoc in the world, they're doing it because it's hatred that is being disguised as love.
Yeah. Any fractional faction that engages in that kind of reaction doesn't get any satisfaction.
Yes. A little action, but no satisfaction. So the phenomena of masking hatred, our time is up, in the guise of love is what is unfortunately has characterized centuries of Christian do-gooders, wherein people would be judged and persecuted, if not killed, in the name of the Prince of Peace. This is why this warning of Jesus is so important. Quote from text chapter 18, section 4, trust not your good intentions. They are not enough. All right. So thank you, Bruce Rawls. Let's start with that paragraph again next week. That trust not your good intentions. Just go through the week and look at how your good intentions are actually attacks.
Yeah, just watch without condemnation and let yourself be gently amused by the insanity of the ego and let it go, right?
Exactly. Absolutely. All right. So, Bruce Rawls, thank you so much.
Likewise.
We'll see you again next Saturday. And for those who may be interested, Bruce has a great ACIMblog.com. Go check it out. He's got lots of good stuff and interviews and even some of the talks that we do. So I'm happy to...
I may actually get to putting more of those on this website.
Yeah, might possibly. All right. So Bruce Rawls, thank you so much. Iris and Carrie, this mic is all yours.
All right. Thank you, Lynn. Morning. Nice words. Nice. You know, the one thing that dawned on me when I was really young was we don't really know what love is here. You can say everything is love or a call for it. And, you know, the human mind or the ego doesn't understand love. Doesn't Jesus tell us in the Course that love can't be taught, its meaning can't be taught? And we can close our eyes and ask to feel love's presence. I think we need to back up a little bit. I mean, everyone here believes they're here, thinks they know what love is.